Good morning. I want to thank you all for letting me absent for a week. I had a very good visit with my daughter who lives in Scotland, my other daughter with her husband and my grandson. So thank you. I'm happy to be back. And another thing we need to remember today is the oldest attending member of our congregation has a birthday this week, and to the best of my knowledge, he is one of the last of the original members of the church. Ted Vandermeer has a birthday this week, so make sure you remember him and that we thank the Lord for his mercy and grace and letting him enjoy the 80-some years of attending this church that he has enjoyed. Let's stand for the call to worship. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands.
Thank you.
"Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Thank you. You may be seated. We are entering another, quote, church year. Just this past month in July, we went through the process of finding who the Lord would have us have serve us as an elder and a deacon. And at this time, we are going to ask Dean Postma, who was chosen by the Lord to serve as an elder, and Ross Adams, who was chosen by the Lord to serve as a deacon, to please stand. I have a few questions to ask you, and I want all to know that the requirements to serve deacon and elder are in 1 Timothy, and I want to tell you that a couple of men before we had the determination in meeting came to me and told me that they were examining and considering those to see if indeed they were qualified. For that, I rejoice. Now for these questions. There are four. Do you, both elders and deacons, feel in your heart that you are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God himself to these, your respective holy office? Second, do you believe the Old and the New Testament to be the only word of God and the doctrinal standards of this church to be in harmony therewith? Third, do you, having heard the exposition of the meaning and requirements of the offices as written in 1 Timothy, do promise to discharge them faithfully by the grace of God, your elders in the government of the church, together with ministers of the word and your deacons in administration to the poor? And those office of elder is based on the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended in his church, left in the world, and provided with officers. And elders are primarily to lead by example, and they're to be able to teach, and their family life is to be in good order. Deacons, you are in charge with the care of the people of God, and you fulfill the obligation for the congregation. For I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you come unto me. Fourth, do you promise to walk in all godliness and submit to the government of the church in all these things pertaining to your office? Dean and Ross, what is your answer? Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you are the one who designed the church. We thank you and praise you that you have called these to serve. We thank you that the elders are to rule, and that they are to be those who are able to teach, that they are to be the ones who are to be the examples, and that as their house needs to be in order, then the church may also be in order. We thank you for the deacons who are also been called to serve and to address the mundane matters of the church. We ask that you would grant Dean and Ross wisdom as they fulfill their duties. And we ask, Father, for wisdom for the others who serve, knowing that we serve the Lord Christ and that we are his servants. And as a people of God, we will answer to him. We thank you for your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, gentlemen. You may be seated. Reading from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that indeed you are the Lord God who hears the prayer of the penitent. We thank you and praise you that you are a merciful and gracious God, and that your mercy endures forever. We thank you that you bid us come humbly before you. We know that sacrifices and offerings you do not require, but it's a broken and a contrite heart that you bid us come. So we ask, Lord, that you would examine us and search us, and that you would convict us of any sins that need convicting, that you might expose to us our sin and our weaknesses, that we might depend upon you each day. We thank you for the expectation of the soon return of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing in Psalm 130, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you bid us come to you with our prayers and petitions and make our requests known unto you. But you tell us, Father, that when we do come, that we're to come with praise upon our lips and thanksgiving in our heart. For we are your people, the sheep of your pasture, and that you are our Father in heaven. And that you do all things for your glory, and that you do all things for the church's benefit, and even for each individual benefit. We thank you and praise you that we look forward to the soon return of Jesus Christ. We know that you sit upon your throne. Heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. And we thank you that we know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because all authority has been given unto him, we have been called to make disciples. So we ask, Lord, as we consider this command, that we would examine our lives and see if indeed we are in the business of making disciples. You tell us that we are to go, and that means that wherever we go, it doesn't mean that we have to travel across the nations and across the ocean, but it means that as we are going in our daily work, that we are to be making disciples. So we ask that you would teach us to set the kingdom of heaven as our top priority, knowing that you have promised that if we seek first the kingdom of heaven, all of these things shall be added unto us. We thank you and praise you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness to this congregation as we remember its beginning in 1935 and it's continued through this year. And we have a representative here who was there. And we thank you for your mercies that are demonstrated in this faithfulness of all these things that this congregation has gone through. But your faithfulness to this congregation is an example of your faithfulness to the church at large. How you have sustained the church through the dark ages, how you sustained the church through the Middle Ages and persecutions of horrendous duration and horrendous results. That your truth has continued to shine, sometimes dimly and sometimes brightly. But we thank you that you are a faithful God, and that in your faithfulness, we know that you will one day have vengeance upon those who hate you and who hate your church, and that you will exalt your church to be by your side, and we will be by your side for eternity in the new heaven and new earth. And as we consider these things, Father, we ask that we would also remember our brothers and sisters throughout the world. We ask that as they meditate upon your word, that they too would be encouraged, that they too would be those who would stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, and that they would be salt and light where you have planted them. We thank you for all those things that you have done for us, and we thank you especially for the indwelling spirit, whereby we call you Father. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's stand to sing, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Thank you. You may be seated. Our reading today is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, first 11 verses. Jesus went to the Mountain of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Father, we ask your wisdom as we look into this passage. We ask once again that you would illumine our minds by the light of your word and take captive our hearts by the power of your love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Jesus was at one of his typical places to be, teaching in the temple, with all crowds around him. And the Pharisees show up. The scribes and the Pharisees. And they bring to him a woman caught in the act of adultery. I'd like us to stop here just a minute and think. What it would be like to be that woman. You know, one of the things that God calls us to do is that we're to weep with those who weep, and we're to rejoice with those who rejoice. And as you read this New Testament, you should be aware that oftentimes Jesus looks at a group of people or an individual and he, quote, has compassion on them. Compassion means that you enter into another person's life with feeling. You try to enter in and wander around in their skin, or as one author said in one of his books, you have to walk in their moccasins for a mile. What would it be like to be this woman caught in the very act of this horrendous sin by the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who dragged her not to the Sanhedrin, but to the temple? What would it be like? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were the religious leaders of the day. They were the pastors, the theologians, the seminary professors, or whatever. And they dragged this woman to Christ. They weren't interested in the woman. They were using her. They weren't concerned about her sin. They weren't concerned about her guilt. They weren't concerned about the punishment. They weren't concerned about her rehabilitation. They only wanted to test Jesus. How would you feel? It's one thing, isn't it, to be told to have compassion on somebody who is sick, somebody who has lost a loved one, and we're to be grieving with them. It's one another thing to be asked by God to enter into compassion with a sinner. Quite something different. But look at this woman. And the question that is asked by the scribes and Pharisees is, what do you say? There's no doubt about this woman's sin. Notice, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. No question. But the thinking person who knows anything about the law might say, and where's the man? Because the Mosaic law includes both. If there is adultery committed, the Mosaic law says that both male and female involved are to be stoned. Where's the man? So obviously, the Pharisees and the scribes have a different agenda than fulfilling the Mosaic law. We don't know who the man was. He's not revealed. Don't know why they didn't include him. I happen to like to think he was a Roman soldier, and they don't want to mess with the Romans. That's what I think. So they bring her to Christ. And they ask this question. And you might wonder, why is this a trap? It is. It's a trap. Because Moses is the one that they appeal to. But they are under Roman law. Wherever Rome conquered, they allowed some home rule. But they demanded that Roman law be what is enforced. And Roman law did not require death for adultery. Roman law didn't require stoning for execution. That's why Jesus was crucified. If Hebrew law was used in the life of Jesus, he would have been stoned for blasphemy. But Roman law said, no, he is to be crucified. This woman was now presented to Jesus as, what are you going to do? If you say, stone her, we are going to go to the authorities and accuse you of sedition because you want Hebrew law to trump Roman law. Because Roman law did not require death for adultery and did not permit the Hebrews to execute. The other side of the trap is that he said, don't execute her. Then they would go to the Sanhedrin and accuse Jesus of undermining Mosaic law and being a rabbi who was opposed to the word of God. There's the trap. And if you look at the text, you'll see that when they appeal to the Mosaic law, Jesus stoops down and he writes on the ground with a finger as though he did not hear. His initial response is not to listen. In the book of Psalms, those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt, speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus, I am like a man who does not hear and whose mouth is no response. Jesus knows that these people are after him. They've been after him through most of the book of John. They want to kill him. And if they can use the Roman law to do that, or the Hebrew law, either one suffices. They want to be rid of Jesus. And Jesus ignores them. Wouldn't you like to know what he wrote? Well, in the book of Jeremiah, we read, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Maybe what he was writing was the names of the Pharisees and the scribes. Maybe. Or maybe what he was doing is writing down the sins of the Pharisees and the scribes. He knows the hearts of all men. But God in his wisdom does not tell us what he wrote. But we do know that the sin of Judah, this is from Jeremiah, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. Maybe what Jesus was doing was writing their sin down because he was prodding their consciences. Because the sin of Judah is like written with iron on their heart, prodding their conscience. But we don't know what Jesus wrote. But when he does stand up, he says, quote, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So Jesus came down on that issue. The issue is, do we submit to Roman law or do we submit to Mosaic law? Jesus came down on the side of Mosaic law. She's guilty. Go ahead, stone her. But when he identifies who the executioners are to be, they're to be the ones who are without sin. Notice that he came down on the side of Mosaic law. As Christians, we need to understand the significance of that, because we live in a culture that despises God's law. And when our culture changes God's law, we have an obligation to understand that God's law trumps human law. And Jesus understood that. He loved God's law. And we, as people of God, are to love God's law. And when human government says that God's law is to be ignored or changed, we cannot ignore it nor change it. So when Jesus says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. He is submitting to the Mosaic law. He is recognizing that this is the law of Moses and this is what's required. And this is our obligation before the world. We cannot let the world redefine what God has defined. We cannot let the world tell us that God's law is to be ignored. We must understand this. And Jesus, after he bends down, after he tells them what they should do, he bends down again and he writes again on the ground. This narrative is the only place that we have in the New Testament where Jesus writes anything. But we know that God writes because he wrote the Ten Commandments in stone. And so God is a writer as well as a speaker. And Jesus, as God and man, is a writer as well as a speaker. But again, we're not told what he wrote. But as time goes on, what happens? Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. I'm old enough now to remember how I was when I was young, and to rue some of the things that I thought and did. I can remember thinking, much like the Pharisees and the scribes, that certain things were heinous, and if you were involved in them, you probably couldn't be, wouldn't be, or could be a Christian. I was young, arrogant, and very narrow, we call it myopic. I was very narrow viewed. But now I'm older. I'm still probably myopic, but my myopism is a little wider. I'm probably still a bit arrogant, but a little less so. I haven't conquered all those things, but God in time has revealed certain things. And he has revealed that some of those things I thought were okay weren't. That's the work of the Spirit of God. David writes in Psalm 51, he says to the Lord, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." We all have blind spots. We all have places in our heart that are filthy, that we refuse. We close the door over them, and we don't want them exposed. But the older we get, more things get exposed. And as they get exposed, then when Jesus or someone else says to us, "If you're without sin, go ahead, throw the stone. Go ahead. Because if you throw the stone, you're saying you're without sin. You're making a proclamation. You're making a confession. You are without sin." And the oldest leaves first. And soon they are all gone. All gone. And Jesus remains with this woman. "Woman, where are those accusers of yours?" You see what Jesus did? He used the law against these people. He used the Old Testament law, the very thing that they were seeking to exercise. "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." What did the law say? This is the Mosaic law. The law said that the accusers were to be the ones who were the first to throw the stones. The accusers were the ones to exercise the judgment. And Jesus, using the law, put a requirement. If you are without sin, throw the stone. The law demanded death. It was a just death. She committed adultery. She broke one of the Ten Commandments. She was guilty. And by the law, the just law of God, she should have been stoned. They all left. And Jesus stands there with her. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one to condemn you? They're all gone. No one, Lord. But there was one there who was without sin. There was one in that crowd who was without sin who could justly stone her. We're told in one of the minor prophets that we are to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. Justice would have been served if Jesus picked up a stone and stoned this woman. That would have been just. But that doesn't fit our idea of Christ, does it? It doesn't fit. Our idea of Christ doesn't necessarily include that he is the Lord God of justice. But he is. He is a just God. But Jesus goes on with this woman, doesn't he? He says, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Notice, he does not condone her sin. He does not say that the law of Moses is amiss. He doesn't exonerate her behavior. What he does is say, I do not condemn you. What's he extending? He's extending mercy. He's extending grace. Let's go back to that word compassion and that thought process. We are to model God. We are called as God's people to model him. He is a compassionate God. He is compassionate. If he were not compassionate, I would not be standing before you today. I would have been condemned to death years ago, and I'd be in the grave on my way to hell if God were not compassionate. But he is. He's compassionate. And Jesus says, I do not condemn you. He justly could have condemned. See, the scriptures tell us that God remembers our frame, that we are but dust. We're but dust. God remembers our frame. We're dusty. From dust we were made, and to dust we'll go. And if you don't believe me, I'll take you to a graveyard. And God remembers our frame, that we are but dust. And Jesus remembers this woman's frame. She's dust. And he does not condemn her. Instead, he goes, go and sin no more. Telling her to go and sin no more is his explanation and his demonstration that what she had done was indeed sin. And justly, she should have been stoned. But Jesus, in his compassion and his mercy, tells her she is not condemned. Go and sin no more. If you remember, in John chapter 1, we are told that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here
we have a confrontation face to face. A woman caught in adultery, no excuses, no out, no possibility of getting out. And Jesus does not condemn her. He bids her go and quit sinning. If you think about it, really hard, you and I are this woman. I know I'm not a woman, but I'm a sinner. And if I stood face to face with Jesus, and the law came against me, the law would condemn me. Just run through the Ten Commandments. Just run through them. I don't know about you, but the most difficult tenth commandment for me is the tenth. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. We don't talk about that one very much, do we? Paul's the one who brings it up. Paul's the one who says, if the law had not said to covet, I wouldn't know anything about coveting. But because the law brought coveting up, I think about it. You see, when we stand face to face with Jesus, he is without sin. And if he uses the law, he may justly condemn me. It is a just determination. What did Jesus say? I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And when Jesus tells me, I do not condemn you, just like he told this woman, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. He's able to do that justly. It's not capricious. It's not something that he just does. He does it because he fulfilled the law. And that's why Paul in Romans is able to say, now therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are guilty under the law. We are guilty, and God may justly punish us. He may justly, as Paul says, wages of sin is death. The only right you and I have, the only thing we've earned before God is death. That's it. Nothing else. Before God, we have no other rights, only death. But because Jesus Christ took the penalty of the law after fulfilling the law, therefore, as John writes in chapter 3, he who believes on the Son has life. He who does not believe on the Son does not have life, and the wrath of God remains on him. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're gone. Their consciences drove them away. And they are not recipients of the mercy and grace that God, that Jesus extended to this woman. They could have been if they'd stuck around. But they didn't. As we meditate upon this, I trust that God will open your eyes and that you will see that Jesus Christ is full of compassion. Full. He is compassion. And he loves you. And if you are God's child, by faith in him, you are to be full of compassion. You are to be one who leads people to the one who loved them and died for them. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you for that which you have revealed of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you did give the law through Moses, and we thank you that you brought grace and truth through Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of these things that you have revealed to us, and now we would ask that by your Spirit we would be those who be zealous unto every good work, and that we would speak of the grace and mercy of God, and that we would love you with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbors as ourselves. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's stand to sing The Solid Rock. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.